None. Second Chronicles chapter 29. Come on now. It's not behaving. I'll have one more. You can do it. There we go. Okay, 2 Chronicles 29, and we're going to take a look at the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, can you guess what the next few chapters are going to be about? Can you guess by now what they're going to be about? Right? He's a reformer. He's going to do all the right things that we're used to hearing about. He opened the doors, repaired the temple, brought in the priests and the Levites. He adds the theme of confession. Notice, verse 5. Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. This king comes to the throne at a particularly difficult time in Israel's history. I should say in Judah's history. The difficulty lies in the fact that the northern kingdom has been taken away. And so now they're living under the threat that it's going to happen to them next. Imagine living in a home and your neighbor's house burns down on one side and your neighbor's house burns down on the other side and you're thinking to yourself, we're next. Here it comes. Now, God wanted Judah to think that. Some of the prophets are going to accuse Judah, and they're going to say to them, listen, you saw what happened to your big sister in the north, and you didn't listen. And now it's coming to you. Oftentimes when the Bible teaches, we covered the book of Proverbs recently in Old Testament survey, and we said, listen, the theme, the teaching approach of the book of Proverbs is what I like to call anticipatory avoidance. Anticipatory avoidance. That is, you don't avoid it after you've done it. You avoid it before you get into that trouble. You don't want to be one of these people who learns the hard way. Yeah, wow, I shouldn't have taken that jump. I'll limp for the rest of my life. But I'm sure glad I didn't. I learned now. I understand how it works now. Too late. Right? The way the Proverbs works is a dad with his hand on his son's shoulder saying, you see that field over there? See how that guy's kind of hungry right now? Don't do that. You see that girl over there? Stay away from her kind. They're just trouble. No sense learning after the fact. In the case of Hezekiah, they've now seen the northern kingdom get taken away. And it's difficult because they suspect that they're next in line. And so the rest of chapter 29, 30, and on, what's happening? Hezekiah is leading Israel in covenant repentance. 29, 30, notice chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Hezekiah's territory is in Judah, in the south. Ephraim is north, and Manasseh is further north. But Hezekiah's righteousness and his desire to reform extends beyond just his little kingdom. It extends into the territories that have now been conquered by Assyria, in which there are remnants of Israelites. And so he writes to them, come on down. We're having a celebration festival. We're going to celebrate the Passover, and we're going to renew our covenant with the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 30. The king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they couldn't keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together in Jerusalem. The matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan. Now we've got the whole kingdom covered, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. This is fantastic. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders, verse 6, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Chapter 31, the reforms are finished. Chapter 32, what do you expect? Trouble. Right? That's the way it works. The chronicler is setting a pattern for us. Do what's right. God blesses you. And then there's a test to see how your faith is going. We don't like tests. I will often pray for my students. Lord, we don't like this. Nobody wants to take a test. I pray for my students that they will remember what they've studied. And groans arise from the class. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would remember what they've studied. And what they want me to say is, Lord, help them to remember what they didn't study. Right? Lord, I pray that this test will be an accurate reflection of what they know. No, they don't want me to pray that. They don't like that prayer. What they want is to be an inaccurate reflection of what they know. They want to walk out, and I know it. They say in the hallway, I didn't study at all for that test, and I killed it. It's a bit of a game. I don't like to hear that. What teacher wants a reputation if they don't study and they kill your test? No. You don't study, you go down. The test is important. Without the test, right, faith isn't proven. It's something that you inherit from someone else. Maybe you make a testimony of faith, you a profession of faith. But it's when the crisis comes that true faith is proven. We have a young man in our chapel who's diagnosed with Crohn's disease. I'm not a doctor, but I know that inflammation of the large intestine, or in his case, it's at the joint between the small intestine and the large, they open the kid up, they take out a chunk of him, they give him a colostomy bag. He's got to have that for 6 weeks. He just went through surgery to put himself all back together. He's 20? I can't believe the example of faith in this kid that I would suggest to you a lot of people just thought was kind of drippy. My 14-year-old son and my 11-year-old daughter are just like, boy, he's amazing. He's always at church. He's always cheerful. He's sharing more in the Lord's Supper now than he ever did before. And like, where were you 5 months ago? The crisis brought out in him a whole nother level of faith. This is Dave Glock's grandson, if you know Dave Glock, Daniel Crabb, his grandson. And it's all I can do. I tell the story and I want to cry because he's a young man who's being a great example of faith to all the other adults and young people around him. He's always serving, even with all his trials. And it's those crises that bring up the opportunity for faith to be proven. And in Hezekiah's case, the crisis was very large. Everything in purple illustrates Assyrian supremacy, Assyrian domination, Assyrian hegemony in the 7th century. If you look, there's nothing that is not purple, because eventually the Assyrians will take over and be the largest empire at the time in the ancient Near East. By the time the Assyrians get to Jerusalem, they've conquered every other city in Judah. And all that's left, unconquered, is the capital city of that nation. One city, that's all that's left. We read in Jeremiah at one point that they're looking for the watch signals, the fire signals from Azekah and Lachish, because Azekah, we can't see him anymore. Lachish is the last city, it goes, and then Jerusalem is next. And this is the scene that encounters us when we open in chapter 32. The northern kingdom's already gone. That was rough. Refugees are flooding into Jerusalem with tales of woe and displacement and, if I may appropriate a modern term, a Holocaust that involved destroying this Israelite nation. The Assyrian scenes of destruction and death are magnificent in their horror. And these people are now, the remnant are flooding into Jerusalem. Hezekiah has encountered them and he said, okay, folks, we got to learn here. Let's repent and return to the Lord. And he's instigated a reform that encompasses all that territory that Assyria had consumed. And these people have come back to God. Chapter 31, verse 21. In every work that he began in the service of the house of the Lord, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. And 32, verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness, the irony in this sentence is incredible. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And you say, wait a second, usually it goes after these deeds of faithfulness, God blessed him even more. No, right? The test comes. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which are outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped up all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. He also repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. He set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. The people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. His response to the crisis is an interesting one. He takes pains to do what a king is supposed to do, in a sense. Get his people ready. Be strategic. Notice what he does. He builds up the wall that had been broken. Apparently, there had been disarray. The defenses of the city had been allowed to atrophy over time. And so he builds them up. He builds fortified towers. He repairs a portion of the city called the Milo and provides weapons and shields. We don't hear about him gathering horses and chariots. This is going to be a siege. We don't hear him using his money in this context to go off and buy protection. We do know that in 2 Kings, he attempted that at first. He stripped the gold off the doors of the temple and gave them to the king of Assyria, and it didn't work. The king said, sure, I'll take that. I'm going to kill you anyway. And so that didn't work. Now Hezekiah is down to what's left. He stops up all the springs and the brook that ran through the land. This particular defensive move took a lot of work. Jerusalem, as a city, surrounded by three valleys, the Kidron Valley, the Central Valley. Here's the Kidron Valley over here. The Central Valley up the middle, and then the Hinnom Valley down at the bottom, down here. Jerusalem as a city was occupied from time immemorial because it had a spring nearby, right down at the base of the hill, the Gihon Spring. So the black lines that you're seeing here are the old city of Jerusalem as it looks today. In Hezekiah's day, the city looked like this. That was about it. And so down here, the Gihon Spring is the main spring of the city. as is the problem in most ancient Near Eastern cities, the springs are down in the valley outside the city wall, which is fine during times of peace. You send your son, go get me some water. 2 hours later, he comes back with a big old jar of water, and you're fine. But during times of war, if you go out to get water, the son doesn't come back because the enemy gets him. The walls, right, protect the people inside. The spring is outside. So what was often customary was to build a big spring house, big fortified tower, over the top of the spring to protect anybody who went through. But those were subject to attack as well. You could knock those down. They took a lot of maintenance to keep up. Hezekiah takes a different approach. He and his men are going to dig a tunnel underground. That spit of land that you're looking at now is this bit down at the bottom. It's going to turn this way. Okay, so this point here is going to be over here. The next slide. Here we go. That's the base. That's that pool. Here's the Gihon spring that I pointed out in the other one. And notice what they do. They dig a tunnel underground through solid rock to bring water inside the city wall at the Pool of Siloam. It took them 3 years. It's 1,750 feet. Over its length, the grade is about 12 inches. Over 1,750 feet. Just enough to make the water go. These engineers were pretty good. It took them 3 years to do it. It's a magnificent work of engineering. We still don't really know how they did it. Just like we don't know how the pyramids were built or some of these other things. Maybe it was aliens. Probably not, right? I'm kidding, just to see if you're awake. Okay, so here we go. We're descending down into the Old Testament Pool of Siloam. And it's pretty incredible. Just flip through pictures here. You've got to go to Israel and see this. How many of you have actually done this, gone through the Tunnel of Siloam? Just a few of you. I mean, it's incredible. You're walking through like this, and you do it for, it takes about 20 minutes or 30 minutes if you're slow. If you're short, you're not hunched over at all. And it's just a big water channel, completely underground. You know, this is not done with mechanized equipment. This is done with picks and axes and oil lamps, and you're there. How they didn't drown is incredible. This is a guy who's cleaning out a side channel. It's a lot of work. This is the join part. It was done, and this is the incredible part. It was done from opposite ends. We know this because at the outlet, archaeologists found an inscription that details how the tunnel was made. And it tells us, in its archaic script, that two teams worked from opposite ends. And they worked towards each other, following, we don't know exactly what it was in the rock that they were following, it's hard to translate that word, picking, until they could hear each other on opposite sides, and then there was a breakthrough, and then the water flowed. The Siloam inscription tells us. This is the join. This is where they meet. One team was doing really well. Notice their channel is smaller. And the other team, they were hacking all over the place. And when they realized, oh, the hole's down here, they stopped digging all that stuff at the top and said, okay, here we are. Now let's finish this thing up. It turns and twists in S-curves sometimes, like in this picture here. Somebody got fired because he took a wrong. Can you imagine that guy? Like, they just killed him right there and sent him down the stream. Like, you made us dig for, you know, 2 days in this area and it was the wrong way? Forget it. And so this is one of those blind tunnels that, whoops, he lost his job. Pays to be skilled. Here's where the Siloam inscription was. It was discovered during the Ottoman period, and eventually the Turkish leaders figured out what it was, and they carved it out of the rock and took it to Istanbul. I've never seen it. I really want to go there. This is all captured in that phrase. Stop all the springs and the brook and bring the water into, right? This is Hezekiah's defensive move. He's taking serious pains to protect his city. And yet, at the same time, Notice in verse 6 of chapter 32, where's his trust? His trust is in the Lord. Verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. It is customary at times, I think, in our faith to say, you know, there's nothing I can do but trust God here. And the responsibilities that are ours, that we should take care of, we don't do. And we justify it. We tell ourselves, have faith. I meet students that say that. I need a job. Yeah, well, how's your resume? I'm praying. Really? Really? Have you prepared for an interview? You know, I'm just trusting God to take care of me. I'm saying to myself, we live in Iowa. Let's take a lesson from the farmer. Imagine the farmer who says, Lord, I trust you. Plant my crops. Right? That farmer's going to go hungry. Can God do a miracle? Of course he can. But the general way he works is there are things that we're required to do because they're part of our responsibility. And at the same time, we do them in a way that reveals our trust in the Lord. As someone who is in ministry, if you will, that's the way most assemblies view what we do. I say, I have to have faith, and you have to have faith. If I have faith, it should be no different than your faith. Just because I work at Emmaus, or maybe some of you are in full-time Christian work, you're not living a special life of faith. And the guy who has a job is living a different life of faith, as if we have two different levels of faith in the world. The full-time workers, they have real faith. But everybody else has Class B faith, right? There's stock options Class A and there's stock options Class B. You have voting stock, we just have nothing stock. It's just, right? We've sort of cultivated that attitude in the assemblies. I don't think it's very biblical. The full-time worker has faith that God's going to take care of him. The mechanism might be different than the guy who works at the factory who has faith that God's going to provide customers for that office and material so that he could build his products and sell them and somebody will buy them and he'll get paid too. It's just a different mechanism of faith. But the faith is still the same. If you code software, you're praying that the electricity will stay on. Because without electricity, people can't run their computers and they don't need your software. If you sell cars, you're praying that the economy will be, Lord, I need people to buy my cars. And if I'm a full-time worker or a Christian worker, I'm praying, Lord, be generous through your people. Give them jobs so that they can give and provide for my needs. Faith is faith. It all depends on God, even as we do the things he expects us to do. So Hezekiah works, and then I think we find where his true strength lies in verses 8 and in verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, again, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent servants to Jerusalem. That is, they're there now. The siege is at Lachish. The servants are coming to Jerusalem in advance of the siege moving up to the capital city itself. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, verse 9, and to all who were in Judah, saying, verse 10, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Verse 12. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? The king of Assyria should have gone to Emmaus Bible College. If he had, he would have learned that Hezekiah wasn't taking away God's altars when he cleansed the land. See this fundamental theological misunderstanding that the king of Assyria has? Sennacherib thought All those altars that Hezekiah was getting rid of, those were Yahweh's altars. Oh, and Hezekiah, he thinks, is being an innovator by saying, no, only worship in Jerusalem, as if this were the whim of some king whose megalomania had gotten out of control. No, Hezekiah is being orthodox. In Deuteronomy 12, God told Israel, you worship in one place, the place where I put my name. In Deuteronomy, it's not mentioned as Jerusalem because that place hasn't been selected yet. But by the time we get to Hezekiah, everybody knows the temple of God's in one place. Those other altars and shrines are illegitimate. Therefore, Hezekiah is doing what's right. But catch it, the Assyrians don't realize that. And I think they're playing on the fears of many of the people in Judah who were probably still dithering between, should I worship Yahweh in Jerusalem, or should I really be worshiping him every which way that I can? Remember that after Hezekiah's death, who takes over? Manasseh for 50 years, and he leads the people right back over the cliff. There must have been fertile ground for those seeds of false religion. And I think the Assyrian king is playing on those. You guys, Hezekiah has told you to worship in Jerusalem. But in your heart of hearts, you know, you probably think you should be worshiping somewhere else. In Zambia today, where we were for sabbatical, the problem of syncretism, that is worshiping Yahweh, worshiping the God of the Bible, and worshiping the animistic spirits of their worldview, is a real big problem. And it's hard for even the Christians to shake. And so I taught a brief class on theology, and as we were talking, we were discussing this issue of witchcraft and leadership in the community, being involved in witchcraft, trusting the spirits. And I asked the class, are any of your church leaders involved in witchcraft? And they laughed. Of course, some of our elders are involved in witchcraft. And you say, what? How do you know? Well, you can tell by the advice they dispense. You can tell by the charms and the bracelets that they wear. You can tell by where they go and who they consult with. And I say, but they're Christians. And some of the men who I taught with, you ask them, so tell me about this whole spirit world business. And a grave look of fear comes over their eyes. Because although they believe in Jesus Christ and his power to save, it is very hard to escape the worldview that they grew up in. And that is to be afraid of the spirit world and attempt to appease those spirits by certain behaviors. It seems to me that Judah and the people of Israel had a hard time escaping from this syncretistic approach to worshiping Yahweh. Worshiping him one way, worshiping him another way, and the king of Assyria is going to play on that. Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand so that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? No, listen, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? This is a unique battle. Up until this point, no king that we've seen attack Israel or Judah threatened God himself. Recognize what the king of Assyria has done. He's thrown down the gauntlet and he has equated the God of Israel with every other puny little god out there. Of course those gods couldn't protect. They weren't really God. Verse 16, furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the other nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Notice the chronicler has gone out of his way to point out, when was the last time we saw something like this? What did Goliath say before the men of Israel, Saul's troops, right? He came out reviling the God of Israel. Hezekiah's response to this existential crisis is again the example of how we need to behave in the presence of our crises. Remember, Israel in little Yehud province, surrounded. In this case, unlike any other case, the whole thing seems lost. At least when Asa was attacked, Marashah was the first battle. He had all of Judah behind him. At least when Jehoshaphat almost died at Ramoth Gilead, it was in another part of, it wasn't even in his own kingdom. At least when Abijah met on Mount Zemaraim, at least he had his whole kingdom safe. Think about the map in purple. In Hezekiah's case, all that's left is that little city of Jerusalem. So unlike any other crisis, in this case, all seems lost. Give up now because you're done. But instead, Hezekiah turns to the prophet Isaiah. And if you want to read this story from a different perspective, Isaiah 36 through 39, give a more fulsome account of the prophet's response. Second Chronicles gives us the snapshot. Now because of this, verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Wait, that's the end? That was quick. We went from this buildup and this invasion and this attack to Hezekiah prayed and God killed him. Done. In Kings, we get the whole prayer that Hezekiah prayed. I want you to turn there just to read the prayer because it's magnificent. But I want you to notice that the writer of Chronicles does not include this prayer. And you have to ask yourself, why doesn't he do it? He's included so many of the other prayers. 2 Kings chapter 19. The writer of Chronicles sort of either runs out of time or he just thought, listen, I want you to learn this lesson. You pray and you're going to win. You trust God, God's going to kill your enemy. Do what's right, trust the Lord when all seems lost, and God's going to step in and take care of you. In 2 Kings, we get the more fulsome prayer. Start in 2 Kings verse 20. Second Kings 19, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, here it goes, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, destroy them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. A magnificent promise. It's not recorded in 2 Chronicles. Let me suggest to you that it wasn't necessary. Hezekiah's reforms were well established. Hezekiah's reputation was well established. It's enough for the chronicler to tell us he prayed and God delivered him. Just like you probably wouldn't be surprised if you read about George Mueller or Hudson Taylor in a sentence. They prayed and the Lord provided the orphanage with more money. You're so used to his reputation that you know he was a mighty man of God. When he prayed, the Lord delivered him. And the result is, verse 23, many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, chapter 32, verse 23, and presents to the king of Judah, Hezekiah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. But no one's perfect. And as Hezekiah wrestles with success and victory and deliverance, notice what happens in verses 24 through 26. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. He prayed to the Lord. He spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah made very many great riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries of silver, of gold, of precious stones, and on it goes. However, verse 31, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Hezekiah, when confronted with crisis of an existential nature, like my friend Daniel Crabb, turned to the Lord and found deliverance. When peace and prosperity came, the temptation to have himself lifted up in pride crept right in. And I think, again, that the writer of Chronicles is warning us of some of the same things that we've seen in the lives of other kings. When crisis comes, it's not so much an opportunity for despair as it is an opportunity to flex those muscles of faith and focus them on the Lord who saves. That works when it's a little battle. That works when the enemy is large. And that works when all seems lost. Some of those crises that we talked about hours ago were existential in nature. This one is at the very edge of Judah's life. And Hezekiah's response is to do what he should have done. Not submit. Not give up. Not give in to the Assyrians. But instead, do what he could do and look to the Lord for deliverance. Let me give a caution, because the stories we've read, God comes in and saves the day exactly the way a fairy tale story might end. Woohoo! Comes in and everybody wins. And remember that these stories are shortened, they're compact, and they're designed to teach a lesson. I don't think the Bible is teaching us here that God will give you what you want every time you want it, no matter how much you trust in him. As if to say, God is not a vending machine that you insert coins and get what you want, right? Many people perished in these battles, and yet it was in God's interest to deliver his kingdom. And I think what the people of Israel would have taken away during the time of those Persians is, let's do what's right and seek the Lord. Let's do what's right and seek the Lord and trust him to deliver us in our times of crisis. He may not do that the way we want him to, but if he's the one doing the delivering, then what we get is what he wants us to have. And my encouragement to you and myself, living now in the 21st century with different crises, different battles, different enemies, would be no different. Their gods are gods of wood. Our God is alive, and he cares for us still today. Let's trust him and depend on him with all that's in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your acts of deliverance on behalf of your people. In particular, here Hezekiah, at the end of his rope, the last city standing in a vast scene of destruction, could have thrown in the towel. But instead, he prepared himself, prepared his city, and turned to you. We thank you for the deliverance you wrought on his behalf. Ultimately, you've won for us a greater deliverance, and we ask that that would inspire us to trust you at every turn. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you come tomorrow morning, we'll have one last king in this series, King Josiah. So, Lord willing, we'll see you in the morning.